miracle within a miracle. It's kind of a double miracle. Christ's mighty works were thickly sown, as we saw that time. If you sow seeds densely enough, sooner or later one is going to land on top of another one. And that's kind of what happens here with these miracles. Jairus' daughter is dying, and he comes to Jesus to come heal him. And Jesus, on his way, typical story of a healing, but on the way, gets interrupted with another person with a need, desperate need, the woman who is bleeding, and he heals her. We saw that 2 weeks ago. So Jairus is there, and as he's undergoing the strongest, most extreme human emotions possible in his concern for his dying daughter, Jesus stops and helps this unclean, defiled outcast and calls her my daughter. And the lesson couldn't be more profound. Jesus was saying, I feel about this woman, this outcast, same way you feel about your dying daughter, Jairus.
And it showed the depth of Jesus' emotion. But now the little girl's dead. Jairus was driven to the extreme of a father's desperation, and now that is driven to the farthest possible extreme as he gets news that his daughter is dead. You can't read this. You can't help read this account and gain a understanding the dramatic contrast between Jairus and this woman. The woman was the epitome of uncleanness. She was an outcast. Jairus was the picture of what was the most desirable kind of life in that culture. But both were driven to absolute desperation. In the stupidity of our flesh, we tend to think that money and a good job and a nice family life and all of that is somehow the antidote to sorrow in life. But there is no antidote to sorrow in this life. Death comes to the halls of the palace as well as the mud hut. It's the great equalizer. Every person in the world is equally dependent upon God's mercy at every moment. Total disaster is really only a breath away from anyone outside of God's mercy and grace. There's no such thing as job security or any other kind of security. There's no such thing as financial independence. There's no such thing as even a promising future outside of God's kindness. We're all equally dependent upon God's grace. And I love the fact that Jesus does this miracle of healing this woman right in the middle of this other miracle where he's on the way to go do something else. Not everything in Jesus' life fit into a neat little story. He had interruptions, just like us. Things that fouled up his plans, just like us. And Jesus just made those interruptions into main events. That's a great example of what I have referred to as the in-between ministry of Christ that I think it's worth thinking about. We tend to think of the significance of our lives in terms of the peaks. You know, the major events. We look at how much... we look at the future of some important thing that's coming or some important thing that's past. And we only think in terms of those as far as the importance of our lives. But look at how much Jesus did in between major events on the way to something. We could call it the on-the-way ministry to Christ. From one major event to another, it was on the way to out of the city that he healed blind Bartimaeus. It was on the way to Emmaus that he revealed himself to those men. It was on the way across the Sea of Galilee that he stilled the storm. It was on the way to Galilee from Judea when he met the woman at the well and had that incredible time where he spent a whole chapter with that woman. Jesus just seized every moment. So often we get consumed with the future and the past so much that we think only that the only the great moments matter, and we're usually not in a great moment. Right? We're usually on our way to one, or we're coming off of one, and we're thinking in terms of one, but we're not in one right now, the vast majority of the time. But we need to adjust our thinking to become more like God, who, the Bible says, for him a day is like 1,000 years. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. You've thought about the fact that for him a 1,000 years is like a day, and we understand that. But it also says a day is like 1,000 years. To God, a day is not a short time. It seems to him like 1,000 years. That means every minute to God seems like 8.5 months. If you do the math, and every second seems like over 100 hours. Just the time it would take for me to preach this sermon seems to God like 41 years. I know what you're thinking. Seems that way to you too, I know. That's not my point. My point is, to God, a long time is a thousand years is not a long time, and a day is not a short time, because He's interested in the moment by moment existence of your life. So don't let a day be a short time. Seize the moment, just like Jesus. Let's look at what He did here. Verse 35, it says, while Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and said, your daughter is dead. And Luke adds here, he knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died. So he kneels down before Jesus. He says, my daughter's just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. Then back to Mark's account, they said, why bother the teacher anymore? Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. So they're trying to persuade him to leave Jesus alone, but as soon as he gets the news, he doesn't give up. He falls down at Jesus' feet again and begs him to come and raise her from the dead. Man had remarkable faith in Christ. And Jesus, it ends up with Jesus saying, don't be afraid, just believe. And that's where we left off last time. Jesus always seeking to build people's faith. Verse 37, they get there, and it says, Jesus did not let anyone follow him except for Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. So Jesus masterfully dispenses of this crowd, and I think it would be easy for us to breeze over that without noticing the tremendous authority that Jesus shows here. This is amazing, his authority. The crowd is there because they want to be there. They followed there, and they want to see what Jesus is going to do, and they want to see it enough. They want to see it bad enough to where they're willing to give up their day, whatever they were supposed to be doing, and follow Jesus and be there. And so they really want to see what's going to happen. And I'm sure none of them wanted to leave. And the larger a crowd is, the harder it is to manage. But Jesus will not allow them to see. He dismisses them. You can just picture Jesus just standing there in that same spot, waiting until every last one of them is gone. Except for Peter, James, and John. He doesn't even let all the disciples come, just those three. This is the first time we get a glimpse of the inner three. Jesus considers this very important. The only other times when Jesus restricts something to just those three is the transfiguration and the prayer at the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he died. What's about to take place in Jesus' eyes is way up there in importance. So verse 38, when they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion. Jesus walks in the house and walks in on a big, loud commotion. The funerals they had in that day were not like our funerals. They weren't these quiet, calm, serene settings. What they would do in that culture is get as loud as they could get to show how sorrowful they were. And so it was really a noisy thing. In fact, they even had a law saying you had to hire people to mourn. You had to hire flute players and mourning women, weeping women. And even the poorest person in Israel, the law said, had to hire at least two flute players and one wailing woman. And then however many more you hired was dependent on your wealth. It should be commensurate with your wealth. And since this is a synagogue ruler, he's probably quite wealthy and no doubt had a tremendous number of mourners, plus all of his family and friends. And so this would be a significant commotion. In verse 38, Jesus walks in on all that, says the people are just crying and wailing loudly, and it's a big loud thing, and Jesus could have just walked past all that, gone up to the little girl, raised her from the dead, and put the whole thing to silence. But he doesn't. Instead of doing that, he comes into the house and he takes a moment first. And he does something to get everybody's attention. He speaks up loud enough or does something to where everybody's attention is set on him. He interrupts their whole funeral ritual. And once he has everyone's attention, finally in verse 39, he speaks. It says, he went into them and he said, why all of this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. Jesus hasn't even seen this girl yet. He just walked into the house. He hasn't even gone into to where she was. Just walks in and announces, she's not dead, she's asleep. Now clearly the girl was dead. She was dead. Some skeptics have tried to suggest that Jesus here is speaking literally, and he's just pointing out that it's a misdiagnosis. She's not actually dead. She's asleep. Just napping. You know, you would really have to have an extreme bias against the supernatural to believe something like that. Are we really going to believe that? I mean, did they really have funerals for girls who fell asleep? I mean, are we supposed to believe that? Are we going to believe that a girl laid down for a nap, and so the family calls all the friends and all the family, they hire these mourners, and they get this whole funeral going, and they send for Jesus and everything else, just because nobody, it didn't occur to anybody to shake her to see if she was sleeping? Did Jesus come into this world to wake up lazy kids from naps? I mean, did this event get recorded and remembered and passed down and inscripturated and studied and preached for the last 2,000 years and held dear to the church and changed countless lives and encouraged countless people for 2,000 years just because Jesus woke up somebody who was sleeping? I mean, please. Ridiculous. The girl was dead. Of course she was dead. And Luke, in his gospel, makes it clear she was dead because her spirit was gone. The reason Jesus calls death sleep here is because he's making a dramatic point about death. He's reinterpreting death from God's point of view and calling it temporary. That's the point. Every time throughout the New Testament, when you see the metaphor of sleep used for death, and the point is to emphasize the fact that for a believer, it's temporary. It's temporary. In the kingdom, death is nothing but the prelude to new resurrection life. That's all death is. And so, in that sense, it's like sleep. Somebody said, like its younger brother sickness, death is an enemy, but it must yield to the powers of the messianic kingdom present in Jesus. In the presence of Christ, death becomes a sleeping. So Jesus comes in and says, she's not dead, she's asleep, this is temporary. And they laughed, verse 40, they laughed at him. It's the only place, by the way, in the New Testament that it says anybody laughed. And the word used for laughter here is not the normal term for joyful laughter. This is a special word for derisive, scornful, mocking laughter. Now, I want you to transport yourself to this scene. Just think of how offensive this is. I mean, this poor man's daughter just died that day. I mean, that very day, this man and woman lost their precious little child, their only child. And now these people that are supposed there, they're supposed to be showing support and mourning their loss, are laughing and mocking with this loud, vile, raucous laughter. These paid mourners cared nothing about that family. I think he should get his money back, those people. But this is how much faith the people had in Christ. In his ability at this point. They're thinking, oh, this is... I mean, this great healer has shown up too late. Now she's dead. And now he's going to try out his healing tricks on a corpse? Oh, this should be good. I got to see this. I want to see this. He's carried away with his own success. He's going too far. And so they wanted to see it, but they don't get to see it. Because in verse 40, again, Jesus puts them all out. Now, the translation, put them out, is actually a little mild. The word is ekbalo. Balo means to throw. Ek is out. He cast them out. Same word to cast out a demon. Jesus threw them out. He throws everyone out. All of you, out. Now, go. And just makes every single one of them leave. Now, I don't know if he started shoving them out or just intimidated them with his commanding authority or start putting together another one of those whips like he did at the temple or what. But he gets them all out of there one way or another. And now it's just the six of them. There's just Jesus and the three disciples and then Jairus and Mrs. Jairus. And now he's dismissed two crowds. He got rid of the crowd that followed him there, and then he kicks out these mourners, including all the friends, all the relatives. See, the dignity of the miracle that Jesus is about to do is demanded proper silence and respect. The unbelieving, mocking, jeering crowd loses their chance to see, which is significant. Because people who mock at things that are beyond them can come to a point where they lose their privilege to see the mighty work of God. They're not proper witnesses to something this wonderful, and so they don't get to see it. The widow's son at Nain, who was raised from the dead in public in front of everybody. Lazarus at Bethany, he was raised openly. But the people of Capernaum had ignored the lesser miracle of restoration to health earlier, and so now they lose their chance to see the greater miracle of restoring life. They're dogs and swine, and Jesus is not going to cast these pearls before them just to watch them trample them underfoot. Also, he didn't want to raise this little girl only to have her open her eyes and be the spectacle of a gaping, gawking mob of unbelieving hypocrites who were just doubled over laughing at her funeral. Jesus is not like certain people today who parade around any success in ministry everywhere and publicize it, market it in front of everybody's face in order to promote themselves. Jesus wasn't like that. So he puts them all out. Verse 40, after he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. And so they go through the house to this room where the child is. And they step through the doorway, and just as they walk into that room, you can just feel the throat of Jairus seize up and the lump begin to form and the whole new flow of tears come from the mother, start streaming down her face as she sees this lifeless, pale body laid there on the bed, motionless. Now watch this. Just watch what a beautiful picture this is. Imagine you're standing right there in the room. Verse 41. He took her by the hand. And you and I don't think anything of that because we just think, oh, that's not that big a deal. But in that culture, that would be a shock. Everyone in the room would have been shocked. Touching a corpse is the greatest possible defilement in Judaism. In that religion, you could be defiled by a lot of things, but nothing was more of a defiling thing than touching a corpse. And a high priest could never touch a corpse for any reason, period. Because it would make him unclean. But when Jesus touches a corpse, it doesn't make him unclean because as soon as he touches it, the moment he touches it, it's not a corpse anymore. It's not defiling anymore. Jesus, our great high priest, is not capable of being defiled by death because he's the author of life. And he doesn't just touch her, but he very tenderly takes her little hand in his hand. He didn't have to do this. Sometimes he just healed from a distance, but this time he decides to do it this way. And he takes her little hand. And he said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Now, Talitha kum, that's Aramaic. Probably Jesus spoke Aramaic most of the time. But when they recorded it in Scripture, they wrote it and translated it all into Greek because Greek was a universal language that a lot of people could read and they wanted everyone to be able to read it, and so they wrote everything down in Greek. But these two words still end up being in Aramaic. He records them in Aramaic and then tells us the translation. And if you're wondering why that happens, we don't really know, but I can tell you this, that Mark got his information from Peter, who was in the room. He was there when it happened. See, what I think is that Peter, no doubt, could never get the sound of those words out of his mind. He remembered the sound of Jesus' voice that day for the rest of his life. The memory of those words, Talitha kum, lingered. Just the love and the tenderness and gentleness and the caress of that stayed in his soul over the years, so much so that he couldn't even remember the event in the Greek language. I mean, it just he remembered the very sound of Jesus' voice and the very words that came out of Jesus' mouth. Talitha kum. By the way, those are the words that this girl's mom would have used in waking her up every morning. It's a very close, tender, affectionate way to address a little girl. Literally, actually, it means get up, little lamb. The word is actually literally lamb. So it's just so obvious the love and affection that Jesus has for this little girl. In verse 41, there are only six people in the room. Little girl isn't there. Her spirit is gone. But then Luke says, as soon as Jesus said that, Talitha kum, her spirit returned. Now there's seven people in the room. Verse 42, and he went in, he took the girl by the hand, and she got up. Just with, again, these understated miracles that we see in the New Testament. With those two little words, Jesus restarted her heart, restarted her breathing, repaired whatever brain damage there was, and damaged the rest of her tissues all through her body and organs, and more than all that, caused her spirit to come back into her body once more. And suddenly this girl, laying on the bed, is just there and then just opens her eyes. And the first thing she sees is the kindest, most loving face she's ever seen in her life, looking down at her, no doubt smiling. And the very first thing she notices is that her hand is in the strong, reassuring grip of his hand. And the next thing she notices is she doesn't feel sick anymore at all. She feels fine. I mean, she's totally restored. She just feels great. Verse 42, the girl stood up and walked around. She's got energy. She doesn't even want to lay down anymore. She doesn't need any rest. She has an appetite, as we'll see in a minute. She's just completely, totally, instantaneously restored, just like that. What mighty power. As I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking about how much more exciting these stories would be if you didn't always know the end. You know, that kind of ruins it for me. I'm trying to tell you this story, and it's got this amazing ending, and you guys already know how it ends. And none of you get all alarmed, start wringing your hands with worry when you read that the girl dies. That was one of the fun things about preaching in India. They didn't even know these stories. And I'd tell them the first part of the story, and they'd be all concerned. And then I'd tell them what Jesus did, and they'd be elated. But for us, we just see this, and we just think, oh, she dies. When we get the news that she dies, we just think, oh, I guess it'll be a resurrection story instead of a healing story. Okay, ho-hum, you know. And now, that's not to imply, don't get me wrong, I don't mean to imply that we're not thrilled by this. I mean, it's God's Word, and we love it. And it shows us Christ and what He's like, and we love that. But we tend not to get too worked up worrying about Jairus' daughter in this event all the way through, because even if you don't even remember this particular story, still, you know how things go. You know it's going to turn out just fine in the end. Just think what a difference it would make in your heart if you could train yourself to read your life the way you read the Gospels. Think about that for a minute. We never read the Gospels with the kind of pessimism that we read our own circumstances with, do we? Just think if we did that. I mean, up until verse 40, we would really be upset. Jairus is having a rotten day, isn't he? I mean, he's having terrible, what horrible luck! I mean, what did he ever do to deserve this? Of all the people in Capernaum, this sickness happens to strike his only child. And now she's dead just because Jesus took so long to arrive. What terrible luck. If only they lived closer to the lake. Honey, I told you we should have got that place on the beach. No, you had to live in town. You know, can you imagine the thoughts? If only they would have gotten moving faster. If only Jesus would have walked a little faster. If only the crowd wouldn't have hindered him. If only that other lady wouldn't have hung up the whole process and slowed him down. Before this, we saw the rotten luck of the disciples on the lake when they just happened to get caught in a freak storm on the lake. Then they just happened to pull up right in the exact spot where the demoniac lived. See, we see all that stuff in the Gospels. And we don't call that bad luck. We never call that bad luck because it's so obvious to us what's happening. It's obvious enough that it's not luck, it's not chance, it's not random. It's nothing less than the intentional, purposeful, masterful workings of Jesus Christ and His perfect plan. We can see that. We know that when we read through these stories. But why don't we read our own circumstances that way? Is it not the same Christ? I think part of it is because we don't understand providence. And in Sunday school, I've talked a lot about the importance of the doctrine of providence. I'm going to keep talking about it because it seems like it's a principle that in our culture is especially hard to grasp. Let me illustrate what I meant. This week before last, I heard about this man who took his wife, Barbara, to the hospital for a routine surgical procedure. And after the procedure, she kept bleeding, and the surgeons didn't know what was going on. They assumed that they nicked an artery, so they took her back in, and they told her husband she'll be in surgery for about another 15 minutes. Those 15 minutes turned into about 5 hours. Finally, they gave up, and they brought her back out of surgery, and through the night, it became apparent that the bleeding just was not going to stop. They kept changing the dressings, and it wasn't stopping. By 1:30 in the morning, she'd lost two-thirds of her body's blood. And her heart was pounding out 140 beats per minute trying to circulate this remaining third. And they called some specialists. No one could figure out what the problem was. She was in critically dangerous condition. She couldn't last long in that condition, and a distant friend came to visit who really didn't even know her very well, just happened to stop to drop off a gift because earlier she had bumped into this woman's husband in a part of the hospital where she normally never goes, but went there this day and found out that she's having this procedure, and so she decided to drop off a gift. She couldn't go any time except for her lunch break because she was so busy, and so she went on her lunch break, and when she gets there, she realized she walked in on a family crisis, and as soon as she realized that, she didn't know the family very well, she just turned around to leave, but a nurse stopped her. Said, "Don't leave. Barbara needs some encouragement. She thinks she's dying. There's some problem with her blood not clotting." And as soon as this woman heard that about the blood not clotting, that comment sparked an old memory, because years ago, when she was a lab technician, one day she was bored, and she and another lab tech decided to run tests on each other's blood. And so they did that. For some reason, this lady showed those test results of the other tech to a blood specialist who noticed a rare blood disorder. And the specialist said, "Tell your friend, the other technician, that she has this rare disorder and that she needs to be careful. If she's ever in an accident, she could bleed to death." Well, it turns out that that friend who had that disorder was Barbara's daughter, or niece, I guess. So immediately, this woman raced back to check Barbara's blood and tested it for that disorder and found out she did indeed have that same disorder, and they knew how to treat that, and so Barbara was saved and she was just fine. Now that whole thing happened because this woman was too busy to go during her regular time, had to go on her lunch break, happened to bump into her husband, happened to bring a gift, the nurse happened to make that. I mean, all these things come together. And we hear stories like that, and we bless God because of His working through providence. It's so exciting to see that. God could have used a miracle instead, right? He could have just had a hand appear and write on the operating room wall the name of that blood condition. And that would have been wonderful. I mean, that would have been nice, but it's even more amazing how God orchestrated all these countless circumstances in order to take care of this woman through providence. People making normal decisions through their own free will, killing time like as a bored technician, visiting a friend on a lunch break, whatever. And God used all that to do what He wanted to do. It's the doctrine of providence. And to me, that doctrine is the single greatest comfort in the midst of trial and difficulty. Because what happened in that hospital with Barbara was a massive coincidence, right? Amazing. But you know, what we have to understand is everything is a massive coincidence. You understand that? Everything that ever happens to you is a result of thousands of factors involving millions of decisions going back thousands of years. I mean, if some settler 200 years ago would have turned left instead of turning right, I might not be here today. So many different factors that... And all those things come together as coincidences. We get excited about coincidences when they turn out in a way that we like. When they turn out in a way we don't like, we don't think about the fact that they're coincidences. But the bottom line is this. If I go to a grocery store and I walk out of the store and come and see my car has a huge scratch all the way down the length of it, that I can look at that event the same way we look at the incident with Barbara in the hospital. It's a massive string of contingencies that led to that happening, that God orchestrated. And I know that because I know God is all-powerful and He's only good. And He only does what's best. Those of us who struggle with believing that should memorize John 4:6. In fact, turn your Bibles to John 4:6. John 4:6, one of the most encouraging verses in the whole Bible. Jesus is walking along, He's tired, and this is the account of the woman at the well. And then John 4, and the woman at the well is an amazing account. We learned all about worship from that chapter. We spent 4 or 5 weeks studying that event. It's an amazing thing. It all happened because of John 4:6. Jacob's well, Jesus was walking along, and they stopped, and it says, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as He was from the journey, sat down at the well, or by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. You say, well, what's so encouraging about that? It's encouraging. If you understand the providence, the doctrine of the providence of God, this is an exciting verse. We have God's man in God's place at God's time. Everything in the fullness of time in Jesus' life. An hour earlier and you would have missed the woman. An hour later, the whole thing wouldn't have happened. You ever notice how through the Gospels, Jesus always seems to be at the exact right place, the right time for what God wants? How did he know to be there right then? I heard a pastor preaching on John 4 and he said, Jesus needed to be there right then when the woman was there. And so what happened is when Jesus was down in Judea, the Holy Spirit said to him, okay, now, Galilee, go today. And then when he got to the well there, he said, okay, stop here now. The Bible doesn't say that. There's nothing in the Bible that says God spoke to Jesus, the Holy Spirit spoke to Jesus and told him anything. In fact, it does tell us how he ended up in that exact place at that exact time. You know how it happened? Two factors. The first factor, what caused Jesus to leave where he was for 8 months down in Judea and start walking up north? The answer is the evil, wicked, vile Pharisees who were stepping up their pressure against Jesus, and Herod, who put John the Baptist in prison, got Jesus moving. Evil people with evil intentions caused him to have to leave. That's what got him moving. You say, what got him to stop in that spot at that moment? Well, the text tells us he was tired and thirsty. You see, he was trying to go farther than that up to Galilee, but he was limited by his own human weaknesses and limitations. He couldn't go any farther because of his human frailty. He was thirsty. God got his man in his place at his time by using evil men's evil intentions and Jesus' own human frailty to get him right in the center of God's will, just like Joseph. That's why we don't have to get too worked up over evil people doing things to us and our own human limitations and weaknesses. God leaves you even by means of those things. What a wonderful reality that is. Well, we need to learn to read our lives like we read the Gospels. And when circumstances happen to us, to realize this is God orchestrating, things are looking harder, I guess this is going to be a big, big deliverance instead of a little deliverance. Just like we read the New Testament. Well, verse 42, get back to our story here. Jesus raises her from the dead, and it says that this, they were completely astonished. Well, I guess so. The fountain of life touches this dead, decaying, lifeless mass of dormant tissues and brings her to life, just pours life into her and brings her back from the dead. This is not just a clever rabbi, not just a good teacher. This is the author of life himself. This is the very one who originally breathed into Adam and Eve the breath of life at the very beginning. So now all their joy is restored, and they have more joy now than they had even before their daughter got sick, and it's a wonderful scene. And I can't help but when I study this to think about some of you who have tragically lost loved ones yourselves. Others maybe didn't lose loved ones, but have suffered horrible losses and have felt the unbearable sting of just living in a cursed, corrupted, sinful world that's dying. And maybe you read this story and you think to yourself, it's great for Jairus. But Jesus didn't come into my house and fix my problem. He didn't come to my place and put the shattered pieces of my life back together. Well, he will. He will. Sure, there may be a longer time gap than there was for Jairus. For him, it was the same day. For you, you might have to wait until the second coming. But he will. I hope you realize that when Jesus does these miracles, he's not just only concerned about Jairus. He does these miracles as a promise. These are previews of coming attractions. This is what the kingdom's going to be like. This is a guarantee. Just like all the other miracles. The fact that we have the longer interval in between our pain and loss and the restoration doesn't make it any less certain. It'll happen. He will come again and restore all things. You say, well, what about in the meantime? What about now? I mean, how do I deal with this? How do I continue to live? How can I cope with the pain? Well, in this life, you're basically like Jairus before verse 37. Just standing there helplessly watching as Jesus maybe helps other people, but not you. What should you do during that interval? What should you do before you get to verse 37 in your life? Well, shouldn't we do just the same thing that Jairus did? Fall at Jesus' feet. Come to Him and trust in Him. Don't be afraid, only believe, just like Jesus told him. I mean, what else can we do? Where else are we going to go? He alone has the words of eternal life. Verse 43, He gave strict orders not to let anybody know about this. But then Matthew tells us that the news spread everywhere. Some people have wondered about that, why that happened. The point here is not to keep this a secret. Clearly, that couldn't be the point. I mean, obviously, news is going to get out. These people are there for a funeral, and then all of a sudden, the person that they're mourning is alive. They're going to know that. The little 12-year-old walking around, they'll see that. It's not that Jesus is trying to keep it a secret. The point is, He didn't want them going around announcing this and telling all the details like the man at Gadara got to do. The Lord was always in full control of His own self-disclosure. And some people He wants out there telling everything, some people He doesn't. In Israel, the more the word got out about Jesus' miracles, the more problems it created for Jesus. All it did was attracted all these huge crowds of shallow, unbelieving people who were just interested in seeing the show. But that's not those people cause more harm than good in Jesus' ministry. That's not the kind of people He wanted. Jesus only accepts those who come to Him on the basis of faith. And so the primary task of telling the world about what Christ did was to take place after Jesus ascended back into heaven so that people could believe what they don't see. And so Jesus told them to give her something to eat. That's how the story ends up. Nice earthy little touch there. We're brought right back out of the heavenlies down to this normal. Jesus isn't too high and too lofty to just remember the common, regular needs of a human being. She's hungry. She needs something to eat. Evidently, the parents are so astonished momentarily they're rendered unfit parents. They don't even know to feed their daughter. Jesus has to tell them, hey, get her something to eat. And what this does is it shows us the totality of the restoration to life. I mean, she's healthy. She's fine. She has an appetite. Despite all His mighty power to rob death, Jesus is not too great to think about her need, even this mundane little need of wanting to eat. It's just such a tender and lovely touch to the narrative. That's the attitude Jesus has towards you, just as we can learn from Jesus' example to the woman with the issue of blood. Same thing here. His attitude towards this little girl, that's the way He looks at you. He's concerned about little things. Just imagine the scene. Just picture this little, dear little sixth grader sitting there in the kitchen, dangling her feet from the chair, enjoying a plate of cookies, you know, mustache, milk mustache or whatever. Jesus sitting there across the table from her, smiling, maybe enjoying a lemonade himself. The ecstatic parents, the amazed inner circle. What a scene. We'll let them enjoy that fellowship, and we'll let the sounds of that joyful conversation fade away as we move away and enjoy our time and start beginning thinking about the promise for us someday to sit at His table. Restored in every way, and enjoy His blessings of His fellowship. Let's pray. Lord, it really does warm our hearts to think of Your tenderness towards, especially towards children. But everyone, from children that everybody naturally loves to this defiled outcast, the woman who is bleeding that everyone would naturally be repulsed by, and everybody in between, the poor, the rich, everyone who comes to you in desperation, your great heart of compassion. Lord, I pray that, first of all, that we would learn to read our lives like we read the Gospels, and to trust that you inspire the events of our lives just as much as you inspired the words of Scripture, and that you control them masterfully, and we really can trust you. Help us to do that, not to be afraid, but to only believe. And fill our hearts with excitement as we contemplate the glories to come. We pray this in your wondrous name. Amen.